Turn to Hebrews 11. We're continuing our study through this great chapter of faith in Hebrews 11. As I said as we began this study, Hebrews 11 deals with the subject of faith. Now, I think we all understand that. I don't think anybody's going to argue that point. But the subject is not saving faith. In other words, he's not writing now to try to tell these Hebrews, here's how to become Christians. All right? He is talking about how to live the Christian life, or growing by faith, living a life of faith day to day. That is what he's dealing with. Now, I'm sure you're aware that Christians disagree on just about every subject of theology that there is. And this subject is no different. There are many writers who try to say that Hebrews chapter 11 is dealing with salvation. That's the issue there, how to become a Christian. And one such writer says this. And now I want you to put on your thinking caps, and I want you to think with me, all right? I'm going to read you a couple paragraphs by this writer, and then we're going to talk about what he had to say. The writer is John Piper. Piper has written some great books. He is a good writer. This just happens to be a point that I disagree with him on. Speaking about Hebrews 11, he says this: "Now make sure that you don't slip into a mentality here that is common among modern Christians, namely the mentality that assumes, without even thinking about it, that the faith spoken of here has nothing to do with personal salvation, that it's a kind of add-on to basic Christianity, that we were saved by an act of faith that is somehow different from what's being talked about here. In other words, many Christians think that saving faith is only a single act." And then he has in parentheses, "asking Jesus into your heart." How he connects that with saving faith, I'm not really sure. But he says, "and then all else that happens in the Christian life is something added on to and to our benefit for the sake of maturity, but not relevant for salvation. I say," he says, "don't fall into that mentality. Saving faith is not a mere single act of receiving Jesus. Saving faith receives Jesus in order to go on trusting Him. Saving faith is a life of faith. That faith is what this chapter is trying to teach us. You can see that most clearly if you look at the verse that leads into the chapter, Hebrews 10:39, "But we are not of those who draw back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." Do you see what is at stake? Shrinking back to destruction, or pressing on in faith to preserve the soul. In other words, the evidence of authentic saving faith is pressing on. Faith that saves from destruction is faith that lives day by day. That is what chapter 11 is meant to illustrate. What does saving faith look like? Now, Piper said here, many Christians think that saving faith is only a single act, asking Jesus into your heart. Well, first of all, the Bible says nothing about asking Jesus in your heart. That's not in there. That's in your gospel tracts. That's in your Sunday school literature. The Bible doesn't tell you to ask Jesus into your heart. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you can ask Jesus in your heart and not have a clue who He is. But in order to believe on Him, you have to have something to believe. It's believing that Christ saves us. Piper goes on to say, saving faith is not a mere single act of receiving Jesus. If it's not a single act, what is it? And what about the Bible verses in John 1:12 that says, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on His name." Piper goes on to say, saving faith is a life of faith. The evidence of authentic saving faith is pressing on. Now, if this is true, what is your assurance based on? It's got to be based on how you're living, right? How you're doing. I mean, saving faith, he's saying, it's not an act. It's a lifelong process. Now, if that is true, at what point are you saved? At what point do you receive eternal life? But based on what he said here, at what point logically would eternal life be received then? Death. if you die in faith, persevering, right? Anything short of death, you cannot have assurance. So therefore, you never have assurance in your life, because faith is not an act. It's not trusting Christ. It's living the whole thing. Boy, if that doesn't trouble you, it really troubles me. I mean, we never have assurance then. We never have any confidence that, you know, Christ saved us by His act. It's like, we got to hang on. We got to keep going. And I never have assurance. I can't. Because if I quit any time short of death, guess what? I didn't have it. A lifelong process, he says. So eternal life is logically postponed until death. Folks, this chapter is not about how to be saved. He is writing to Christians. He told them in chapter 10, listen, don't turn away, don't give up. And then he launches into a chapter about faith, persevering, living faith. That's what he's dealing with here. Not talking about how to get to heaven, how to become a Christian. The Christian is saved, folks, by an act of faith in Jesus Christ in His finished work. Once saved, he is to live a life of faith. That's what Hebrews 11 is talking about. Persevering, going on in faith. Colossians 2:6 says this, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him. How did you receive Him? By faith. That's how you walk. So walk by faith. Not for salvation. It's not that we continue on because, okay, we got to do this and do this because God won't save us if we don't keep doing the right things. We live the Christian life out of gratitude. That is the motivation. It's not fear. It's not threatening. We live the Christian life out of gratitude once we realize what God has done for us. We are to live day in and day out trusting in the promises of God. The writer of Hebrews told his readers in 10:38, now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. God is not pleased when we draw back, when we turn from faith. Because he said in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please Him. If we're going to really please God by our lives, it's not by all the things we do. It's by our trust in Him. Faith pleases God, and God rewards faith. And in the 40 verses in chapter 11, the writer gives us example after example of men and women who lived by faith. Last week we looked at Noah. We saw that Noah's faith brought three results. It brought the deliverance of his family. Men, that is a point we need to focus and meditate on. He delivered his family from judgment by his faith. Secondly, he condemned the world because he trusted God. It was a condemnation to those around him. Thirdly, he became an heir. God rewarded Noah for his faith, and Noah inherited the world after the flood. That God does reward those who diligently seek Him is demonstrated by the lives of Noah and Abraham. They stress the reward to which faith leads. Noah served God for 120 years by faith before the flood came. He saw the fulfillment of God's warning and the result of his faith. I mean, he got on that boat. He watched the storm. He watched the flood. He lived through it. He saw what God told him he would see. But Abraham, on the other hand, was given two promises. He was given the promise of inheritance of the promised land and the formation of a mighty people as his descendants. But he never saw these promises fulfilled in his lifetime, even though he lived for 175 years. Abraham, to be sure, lived by faith. He never got the promises. They were off in the future. But he lived by faith. The world had been judged by the flood, and as soon as possible, men set out to build the Tower of Babel. That rebellion showed how deep-seated was the opposition of man's heart to God, and how quickly the warning of the flood was ignored. Abraham demonstrates the faith of separation from the world, the faith of a pilgrim lifestyle. In other words, he was willing to walk to the tune of a different drummer. He didn't have to follow the crowd. Abraham, he's the progenitor of the Hebrew nation, who is commonly regarded as the father of the faithful. He is more fully portrayed than anyone else in this gallery of heroes of faith in chapter 11. And since the readers are Jewish, it's no surprise that the chapter gives special place to Abraham. Look at verse 8 of chapter 11. It says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Here we see the sovereign call of God. Abraham lived in an unregenerate world. He was from the city of Ur, which is located in Chaldea, and Abraham grew up in a pagan home. Joshua 24:2 says, "And Joshua said to all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." So Abraham's father Terah served other gods. Abraham lived in an idolatrous, vile culture of paganism. So why did God choose Abraham? Because he wanted to. That's it. What about Abraham? It was because Abraham was a good guy. He showed all the right qualities. So God said, look, what a wonderful person. Folks, we got to banish that from our minds. That doesn't happen. All right? People, if there's any merit to him, it's because God has reached out. Romans 9:15 says, "For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whoever I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whoever I have compassion." God sovereignly gives mercy to whom he will, and he chose Abraham simply because he wanted to. I like that in God. Some people don't like that. It's not fair. It's not right. I like a God who can do whatever he wants. One of my favorite verses is in the Psalms. Our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he pleases. I like that. He just does whatever he wants to because he's God. He can do that. So God told Abraham to leave his home to go to a place that he would show him. And by faith, Abraham obeyed. Remember, faith is understanding and assent to a proposition. God said, go, I'll bless you. Abraham believed this and he moved out. He acted in faith. The phrase there, when he was called, is a present participle in the Greek. And it speaks of action going on at the same time as that of the leading verb, which in this verse is obeyed. We could read the verse this way. Abraham, while he was being called, obeyed. In other words, it was an immediate obedience to God's call. God told Abraham he would bless him, and Abraham believed and just began to move right out. The end of verse 8 says, "And he went out not knowing where he was going." The Greek word used here for knowing is not gnosko or oida, which are the usual verbs, words for knowing. The word here is episteme, thoughts on to know. Abraham's faith was so great that he didn't even concerned about where he was going. We could translate it this way. He went out not even putting his thoughts on where he was going. How could he do that? He did that because he trusted God. And he didn't need the details. Abraham set out in faith, his destination unrevealed, but he also set out in hope, firmly grasping the promises of an inheritance. He just simply trusted God, so he moved out. Folks, that's what we need to do in so many circumstances of our life. We don't understand them. How many times have you said, why? Why this? Why? I don't know why. We don't know why. That's what faith's about. We trust God when we don't understand. We don't have a clue about it. Here's one thing I know for sure. God is smarter than I am. So therefore, I have total confidence in what he does. And even though I don't understand why, I trust him. He's smarter. He's a whole lot stronger. I just trust he'll do the right thing. Abraham couldn't even tell his relatives where he's going because he didn't know. I mean, the dialogue might have went something like this. Abraham says, well, the family and I are leaving town. Where are you going? I don't know. You're leaving town and you don't even know where you're going? Don't have a clue. Just going. You must be crazy. Yeah, I guess I am. But God told me to go and I'm going. He forsook his birthplace, his home, his estate. He severed family ties. He left loved ones. Why? Because God told him to. A walk of faith begins with separation from our old life. Abraham's faith separated him from that which was pagan. Spiritual growth, folks, demands separation. If we're going to make progress as Christians in the spiritual realm, if we're going to grow in a spiritual sense, we need to separate from those things that were so much a part of our life that are wrong before we came to Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians, if you would, chapter 6. Practical separation from the world is the beginning of walking by faith. 2 Corinthians 6. Verse 14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what accord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" Kind of a good passage about believers dating non-Christians, huh? Did you say marriage is a yoke? I hope to tell you. A good one, but it's a yoke. You're joined together. He said, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of living God, and God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Notice verse 17 says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you. It's not talking about salvation, but it's talking about fellowship. There are many passages which deal with the Christian's responsibility to separate himself from the world system. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove it is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. James 4:4 says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And 1 Peter 1:14 through 17 says, as obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout your time of your stay here in fear. Now, you might be thinking, well, sin is so powerful, and some of my old habits are so powerful, how do we break from it? We do it by faith. We do it by faith. That's where it all starts. See, in Romans 6, the first 10 verses give us our position in Christ. It says that we are dead to sin. And here's the problem. Most Christians don't understand who they are. And if you don't understand who you are, it's really hard to live up to who you're supposed to be. So we have to understand, first of all, that we are dead in sin. Jesus Christ paid our sin debt. We have been united to Him. We share a union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything He is and has, we are and have. Then in verse 11 through 13, He tells us to believe that and to act upon it. Romans 6:11 says, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. He said, first of all, believe it, then act upon it. You're dead to sin. Abraham believed there was a blessing for separation, and he obeyed. And so should we, because faith pleases God. Now, as a person grows in faith, I think he begins to lose desire for things that once held them captive. You know how often I want to go out and get drunk? That's right, I don't. I don't at all. I used to always want to. I mean, I used to do it every night. You know, get drunk, how to get home, I don't know. How I woke up at home, I don't know. Sometimes I woke up places I didn't know. You know? But as I became a Christian, I lose that desire. Is not there anymore. I don't like that thing. And so many things in my life, as you've grown, have just kind of fallen by the wayside. And again, it's not a legalistic bondage. It's a desire to please God. And as we apply our faith, it will grow. God has called us to be holy. That is, we are to be separate from sin. Hebrews 11:9 says, by faith he dwelt in the land of promises in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. It says, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise. This is the heart of the passage. The word dwelt here is the Greek word parokeo. The word literally means to dwell beside or among. It speaks of a foreigner dwelling in a state without rights of citizenship. Abraham was a transient in the land of promise. The word foreign here is the Greek word alatrios, which means another's, i.e. not one's own, foreign, hostile. He was dwelling in tents. That's a temporary dwelling. This is also true of Isaac, of Jacob, who were also heirs of the same promise. Do you know that even when Abraham got to the land of promise, he never got the promise? In all of Abraham's life in the land, he never owned it. God gave it to him. God never gave it to him in the full sense of it. Stephen, preaching about Abraham, said this in Acts 7:5, and God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on, But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give him for a possession and to his descendants after him. Abraham was so much a foreigner in the land of promise that when Sarah died, he had to bargain with the Hittites to purchase a burial plot for her. Why did they live as in a foreign country when they in fact were in the promised land? Why didn't they move in, settle down, take possessions? The answer is found in verse 13 of Hebrews 11. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Abraham saw himself as a pilgrim, a stranger in this world. Abraham's hope was not upon the land of promise, but upon the eternal city of God. When God established the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12 and then expanded upon it in Genesis 15 and 17, what was Abraham thinking? What did he understand? What sort of fulfillment was Abraham looking for when he was given the word of promise concerning the land? What did he expect? Did he look for an earthly fulfillment? Well, not according to this passage. He was looking for a heavenly city and country. Look at verse 16 of chapter 11. "But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared a city for them." So by faith he dwelt in the land of promise. By faith in God's promise of a heavenly city, he lived as a pilgrim on the earth. He knew the earth wasn't his home, so he never tried to make it his home. I guess the question to us is, do we see ourselves in that light, as pilgrims here? Do you live as if in a foreign country? It takes faith to live in this world as a pilgrim. We all tend to settle down and get comfortable, and we all want all the comforts of home. But as Christians, we're only pilgrims. We're only on a spiritual journey here. Our home is heaven. This is a temporary place, a temporary dwelling. Faith is a conviction of things not seen. I've never seen heaven. We're to be like Abraham. God has called us out of this world and told us that he has something much better for us. But we're still waiting for it. And we must live by faith as pilgrims. Paul said to the believers at Philippi in Philippians 3:20, "Our citizenship is in heaven." It's in heaven. Citizenship there is from the Greek word politeuomai. It's only used here in the New Testament, but it's related to the verb used in Philippians 1:27 to denote the Philippian Christian's way of life, with special reference to the responsibility as members of a community. So Paul told the Philippians, our citizenship, it's in heaven. The word "is" there is the Greek word hupārko, which expresses the continued state of a thing. It's unalterable, unchangeable. It speaks of a fixedness. Our citizenship is fixed in heaven. It's unalterable. It's unchangeable. Now, what is heaven? I mean, could you give someone a definition of heaven if you were asked to? What could you tell them about it? Well, 2 Corinthians 12 tells us a little bit. 2 Corinthians 12, 1 says, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast." He says, "I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter." Here we see that heaven is the abode, the dwelling place of God. It's not a place in this physical realm. Heaven is a literal place in the heavenly realm or dimension. And as Christians, our citizenship is there. We are in heaven in a positional sense right now. And when our soul leaves this realm at physical death, it will go to that realm in a locational sense. When we die physically, we will dwell in heaven, the spiritual realm where God dwells. And Abraham is a good picture of the Christian. We're pilgrims on this earth. We're aliens, we're foreigners, and as such, we shouldn't invest too much here. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 6, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth." Boy, we could just stop there and just focus on that for a while, couldn't we? Don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth. He says, "Where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Isn't that true? I mean, if you got a lot of junk, you get attached to it. and you're busy taking care of your junk and keeping it and doing all this stuff, where if your treasure is in heaven, that's where your focus is. As long as we're pilgrims here, we shouldn't really invest too much in this world. And if you're only transient, you really shouldn't need too much to get by on, should you? You know, I think we'd all be amazed at how little we could get along with. You know, when I was at sea in the Navy, I had a bunk, single bunk, and you open it up and there was a place to keep your clothes underneath it, about that deep, the size of the bed. That was it. That's all I had. Nothing else. And it was fine. It was all I needed to get by on. I was a transient. I didn't plan on staying on that ship forever. So that was just fine. It got me through. It had what I needed. And that's how it is here. We're supposed to be transient. But it seems like, especially as Americans, all our time and energy is invested in our things. And how much of our time, how much of our focus is really on God and expanding and helping build the kingdom? No, it's just on getting things for us to make us more comfortable, make us more happy, make us look better. We need to order our priorities to work for the things that really matter, for the rewards that don't fade away. Not for the ashes of earth's decaying gold. Hebrews 11:10 says, "For he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." The city Abraham was looking for was the heavenly Jerusalem. Look at Hebrews 12:22. It says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." From these verses we can see the different descriptions of the same entity: the city, the kingdom, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church, Mount Zion. These all have their fulfillment in the new covenant as established in the first century. This was in contrast to the old, the physical, the earthly city of Jerusalem. Folks, Abraham was looking for a heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. He's looking for the one spoken of in Revelation 21. Let's look at Revelation. Revelation 21. This is the city that Abraham was looking for. Revelation 21:1 says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Now, notice that in this new heaven and new earth comes this new Jerusalem down out of heaven. New Jerusalem, folks, is the new covenant. Now, it's very easy to demonstrate that. Turn back with me to Galatians chapter 4. This city, this new Jerusalem. Many people look at this thing and say, "Well, this is the eternal state. This is when God blows up the earth and we all go to the new Jerusalem." Listen, the new Jerusalem is the new covenant according to the Bible. We just need to compare Scripture with Scripture. Look at Galatians 4:22. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise." Which things are symbolic? There's symbolism here. "For these are the two covenants." Okay, Abraham, he's talking here about two different covenants. "The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar." Hagar represents the old covenant, Mount Sinai. "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is." Now at the time of the writing, Jerusalem existed. He said, Hagar, the old covenant, is Jerusalem. It now is. And is in bondage with her children. Watch verse 26. "But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all." Two Jerusalems, an earthly and a heavenly. Two covenants, the old and the new. The new Jerusalem is the new covenant. So in Revelation 21, when we see this coming down out of heaven, it's the new covenant. And it's in the new heaven and new earth, which is the new covenant. The old covenant corresponds to Jerusalem. At the time of the writing, Jerusalem was still standing and the old covenant was still operative. The new covenant corresponds to Jerusalem above. And in Revelation 21:2, John sees the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from above. So the new Jerusalem is in the new heaven and new earth, which is the new covenant. Now, Abraham was a pilgrim in the promised land because he perceived it to be but a pointer, as it were, to a far more substantially heavenly country. Abraham was given the promise of an earthly inheritance, and yet he looked forward to a heavenly one. Why? The understanding might be found in seeing the earthly in a sacramental sense. And we need to do this when we view the Old Covenant. For example, we can refer to the elements of the Lord's Supper as sacraments. What we mean by that is that the bread and the cup point to a more substantial spiritual reality which lies behind them, namely the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we take them, they're a sacrament. They point to something else. They are a reminder to us that Jesus Christ died for our sins. Abraham understood the promised land as a sacrifice. A sacrament. The land of promise was an earthly sign pointing beyond itself to a heavenly reality. We saw this principle in chapter 4 where the true rest was not the earthly Canaan, but was simply a picture. Abraham clearly saw the ultimate fulfillment of that country as heavenly and not earthly. Now, some Christians still believe that the Jews must live in the literal land. You hear a lot of talk about this today. I shared with you, I was flipping through the channels and saw a show where they're asking people to send money, and for so much money they can get a Jew and fly him to Jerusalem. A big whoop, I'm going to fly some Jew to Jerusalem. Why do I care about that? Because the whole idea was you can help bring prophecy to fulfillment. You can help bring back the Lord Jesus Christ. Because once we get all these Jews there, then, folks, listen. They insist that prophecy is being fulfilled by the Jews entering the promised land of Palestine. Folks, this is not biblical. The physical land promise given to Abraham is already fulfilled. It was fulfilled when the children of Israel took possession of the promised land according to Joshua. See, that's the thing. They said, the Jews didn't get the promise. Yes, they did. Look at Joshua with me. Joshua 21. I want to show you that God fulfilled the promise just like He said He would, and that thing is over. Joshua 21, verse 43. During the time of Joshua, he writes, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which He had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it." God gave them everything He promised to. Look at verse 44. "The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that He had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." In Joshua's day, God fulfilled all those physical earthly promises, which were simply a picture, a type of something else. This couldn't be much clearer. The physical land of promise made to Abraham was fulfilled. There is no physical land promise yet to be fulfilled to any Jews or anybody else. The spiritual fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham was fulfilled in the new covenant kingdom, the church. Paul said this in Galatians 3:7, "Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham." See, now he's redefining what a son of Abraham is. It's not physical birth. He says it's by faith. Galatians 3:14, he says, "That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles in Jesus Christ, that we may receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." We're going to receive it through faith. Folks, this leaves no promise left to be fulfilled. They were all fulfilled by the first century. Nothing of God's promises failed. All was fulfilled by the time Jerusalem was destroyed. This is important for us to understand. God made a lot of promises. The majority of Christians are still waiting for most of them to be fulfilled because they're looking for physical fulfillments. Look with me at Luke chapter 21. Luke 21:20 says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Okay, Jerusalem surrounded. This is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. In other words, when you see it happening, get out of Jerusalem, get far away. Verse 22, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. All written prophecies fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. He said everything. All things that were written were fulfilled when Jerusalem fell in AD 70. Well, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say in Hebrews 11:11, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many of the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These verses illustrate the greatness of Abraham and Sarah's faith. They believed God when there was nothing to go on but God's word. Every circumstance was against them, but they trusted God. Everything was against them. Even though Abraham is clearly referred to in verse 12 by the masculine forms, the point is that Sarah had her part to play in Abrahamic faithfulness also. In these verses on Sarah, the writer points up the theme of promise, opened in verses 8 through 10. Here the stress falls on Sarah's faith in the faithfulness of the one who promised it. You know, Sarah at first laughed when she heard. You know, I'm going to have a child. You know, she's making a promise to Abraham. Sarah laughs. But when asked, is anything too hard for the Lord? She realized that with God all things are possible, and she judged him faithful who promised. Then the writer points to the miraculous realization of that promise in Hebrews 11:12. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many of the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. His relatives were innumerable. Every circumstance in life was contrary to God's promises, but they trusted God. Romans 4 tells us, they believed God, they trusted Him. They weren't weak in faith. They considered their own bodies, but they still trusted God. They believed that somehow out of the deadness that they had, that God would bring forth life. And we, like Sarah, must learn to trust in the faithfulness of God who promises us eternal life. Hebrews 11:13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They believed the promises. And they kept on believing, and they died believing, though the promise had not yet come. The writer here clearly extols the life of a spiritual pilgrim whose eyes are on the future inheritance. For the readers, the point is obvious. They have lost earthly belongings before, and they may again, but it doesn't matter to someone who is a pilgrim. And he's trying to encourage these people who are just about to give up. Listen, don't give up now. You're transient here. You're going somewhere else. This is temporary. He says in verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. They had a home, but it wasn't on the earth. They were seeking a country, a homeland that was heavenly. Verse 15 says, and truly, if he had called to mind that country from which they had come, they would have had opportunity to return. They didn't think of the land that they left as their home. If they had, they could easily have gone back. This verse obviously contains a warning against returning to the life which they had left. And these Old Testament saints never turned back despite opportunity to do so. He's telling them, don't turn around, don't give up. They didn't turn back, don't you. Likewise, the readers are having opportunity because of the struggles they're facing. But he says, don't turn back. Remember, the Israelites became discouraged by the trials of life and they wanted to return back to Egypt instead of going on and trusting God. In Hebrews 11:16, he says, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The city of promise was the kingdom, the heavenly Jerusalem, fulfilled in the first century according to the prophecies of Jesus and the apostles. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and the sons, they all died before the promises were received. And the example of these ancients should have encouraged these early Jewish Christians to remain faithful. They never saw the promises, but he's trying to tell them, you're going to see it. It's very near. Therefore, he says, because of their strong faith in God's promise, he is not ashamed to be called their God. Folks, the key to successful living in the present is a proper understanding of the future. I mean, I can deal with a lot of stuff knowing that it's temporary. Knowing that this is not my home, this is not what it's all about. If I had the idea that this was it, this was all there was to it, it'd be very discouraging. What is the point? I mean, sometimes life's so frustrating, isn't it? It's so mundane, you just keep doing the same. I work, why? To stay alive. Well, what if I quit working? Then I wouldn't be alive and I wouldn't need to work. You know, I mean, it's just like a circle. But you know that there's more to it. You know that God has called us to be a witness and a testimony here, to proclaim the gospel of His Son. We have to have an understanding of the future. Abraham had a proper understanding of the future, and he set his sights on the coming of the eternal reward. It was by reason of his confident trust that God would, in fact, bring about what he had promised. And they were able to survive through those very difficult circumstances, living in tents with no real sense of identity. In 2 Corinthians 4:18, Paul says, "While we do not look at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but things which are not seen are eternal." You know, unlike Abraham, we put way too much emphasis on the temporary. Way too much emphasis. Too much focus on it. Instead of working on things which are eternal, which we really can't see. We need to get our eyes off the temporal. We need to get focused on the eternal. And like Sarah, we need to judge him faithful who promised. We don't belong to this world. We're not to get too comfortable here. Our home is in heaven with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:1 puts it this way. "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed," speaking of the body, the tent, the body, "if it's destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." I rejoice in that. Someday this tent that we're living in, and it's called a tent because this is temporary. When I leave this tent, my new body is eternal. It's not physical. It's eternal, forever. Don't think about that too long. Forever. It's a long time. But we're only here a short time. And like Abraham, we're to trust the promises. We're to believe God with an eye to the future, knowing everything God has promised us, He will fulfill. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity to come before You. Father, we see that Abraham lived the life of a pilgrim. He didn't get attached, Lord. And Father, I have to confess that we get way too attached here, Lord. Oftentimes we act like there is no eternity. There is nothing else. We act like everything is based on what's here and now. Father, help us to get our eyes off the physical, off the temporary, and to focus on the eternal. And that we would be like Abraham, Father, or just a pilgrim, laboring here for the rewards that don't perish, storing up our treasure in heaven. Give us wisdom, Lord, as we deal day to day with the circumstances of life, that we truly live in a way that brings honor to You. In Jesus' name, amen.